Morning. If you would open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 17 to 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, we've come to a pivotal point in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. Everything up until now has been introduction, describing the character of the true citizen of the kingdom of heaven. But the main body of the Sermon on the Mount begins right here in verse 17, as Jesus begins to describe this kind of kingdom righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. And from verse 17 to the end of chapter 5, Jesus is going to be discussing the relationship between this kingdom righteousness and the law. So if you look in your Bible at verses 21 to 48, you'll see that Jesus gives six examples of how this kingdom righteousness relates to the law in the form of, you've heard it's been said, but I say to you, statements. Now, at first glance, it might look as though Jesus were correcting the law or sweeping it away or replacing it, or perhaps simply just raising the bar and giving a higher standard than that was demanded by the Old Testament. But it would be a mistake to think that. And that's why, before Jesus launches into those six examples, he gives us this introduction here in verses 17 to 20, in which he says, hey, don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I haven't come to abolish, but to fulfill. So don't get the wrong idea here. And so last week, we looked at Christ in the law. And this week, we're going to look at Christians and the law. So last week, we looked at Christ in the law and how he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, meaning we saw the entire Old Testament revelation. So he came to fulfill the prophets with all their predictions and types. He came to fulfill the law, whether the moral law, the civil law, or the ceremonial law. So, for example, Jesus fulfilled the civil law of the Old Testament by bringing the nation of Israel's theocratic status to an end. He says in Matthew 21, speaking to Israel's leaders, he says, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you, taken away from you, and given to a people or a nation producing its fruit. Taking it away from you, I'm giving it to a people producing its fruit. And if you ask, well, who is that people that he's talking about? Well, Jesus is very clear. In chapter 16 of Matthew, he says to Peter, I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So the true Israel, the true offspring of Abraham, is Jesus Christ, and all who are in him by faith. And that's who the church is. And in this new covenant era, the people of God are no longer a civil nation the way they were under the old covenant. And therefore, the civil law has fulfilled its purpose with regard to Israel. Jesus didn't abolish it, but he did fulfill it. I would also add that Old Testament civil law, insofar as it reflects the natural moral law, is still useful and a good example of good legislation. But that's the civil law. Jesus also fulfilled the ceremonial law by becoming the true priest, the true sacrifice, the true temple, and by putting away our sins once for all when he offered up his own body on the cross. As the book, and as Hebrews puts it, where there is forgiveness of sin, there's no more offering for sin. Right? Where there's forgiveness of sin, there's no more offering. That's why there's no more offering, because we now have forgiveness. So the ceremonial law consisted of shadows of which Jesus was the true body, the true substance. So when the substance arrived, the shadows recede. When the skyscraper's done, you remove the scaffolding. So even with the ceremonial law, Jesus didn't bring it to a bitter end by destroying it. He brought it to a happy end by fulfilling it. And as for the moral law, Jesus fulfilled it by teaching it purely, by obeying it perfectly, by dying under its curse so that we could be forgiven for all the times we have violated it, and so that we could receive the Holy Spirit to write the law on our hearts so that we can actually fulfill it. So that's how Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets rather than destroying them. Now, it ought to be clear from this that Jesus' attitude toward the law and the prophets was positive, not negative. Right? It was one of support, not of opposition. Endorsement, not criticism. Jesus had complete faith in the Old Testament. And we see this further in verse 18, which we didn't look at much last week, where Jesus says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Now, what the ESV gives us as iotas and dots here is better known from the King James as jots and tittles, right? You say, what is a jot and a tittle? Well, a jot refers to the Hebrew letter yod. It's the smallest of all Hebrew letters, which is also the Greek letter iota. So a tittle or a dot refers to this little tiny overhang that distinguishes certain Hebrew letters from others. And here you have the two Hebrew letters on the left. On the left, you have dalet, which is basically the equivalent of D. And on the right, resh, which is R. The only difference between dalet and resh, you see, is that little horn, that little overhang on the edge there. That's it. So, you know, you spell your word wrong, you might say the wrong word. So the little jot and tittle, the tittle is important. What he's trying to say. So in English, we would probably say it is, you know, not a dot of an I or a cross of a T will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So now the reference in verse 18 to heaven and earth passing away here is a reference to the end of the age, which Jesus describes for us in chapter 24 of Matthew, when the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and we see Jesus returning in the clouds. And of course, there are some things in the Old Testament that won't be fulfilled till then. But until then, the law and the prophets, Jesus says, will continue to stand and to serve a useful purpose. And that's helpful for us to remember this morning as we turn to the subject of the Christian and the law, us and the law. And we ask then, how are we, as New Testament Christians, as citizens of this kingdom of heaven that Jesus has brought, how are we supposed to relate to the law and the prophets? What are we supposed to do with them? What should our attitude be toward them? My basic answer would be, of our passage here, is that our attitude toward the law and the prophets should be the same as that of Jesus. Right? We should hold it in reverence as the Word of God. We should see Him as the fulfillment of it. And we should teach it and obey it the way He did. Because, I mean, think about it. Think about this. We take this for granted. But from the very earliest days, the Christian church has accepted the Old Testament as part of its Bible, right? As part of its canon. Why? Why not just leave it behind? All right, that's not rhetorical. I am just shout an answer, Mr. Art.
Because of what Jesus says here.
Because of what He says here. Because of how Jesus uses it, right? So remember what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16. The apostle says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." And given that the New Testament wasn't finished when Paul wrote this, Paul would have been speaking mainly of the Old Testament here. And he's saying the Old Testament Scripture is still breathed out by God and profitable. I mean, even the parts that no longer apply the same way, like the animal sacrifices in the temple, they're still profitable for teaching, right? Because they point us to Christ as their fulfillment. So when we teach Leviticus, we don't teach people to offer sacrifices. Rather, we teach people what those sacrifices point to and what they meant. So it's still, even those parts are still profitable for teaching. Or again, stories like that of the golden calf, as we heard last week, are profitable for reproof and correction. And that's how Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 10. He basically says, it's a cautionary tale. Don't be idolaters the way that they were. So read about the golden calf and learn to flee idolatry. Read about David and Bathsheba and learn to flee fornication. And that the one who thinks he stands should take heed lest he fall. So the Old Testament is profitable for reproof and correction. It's also profitable here for training in righteousness. Just to mention a couple of ways that it's profitable for training in righteousness. One would be just stories of righteous men and women. That's basically what Hebrews chapter 11 is. Hebrews 11 basically says, do you want to know what faith looks like? Okay. Look at Enoch walking with God. Look at Noah building the ark. Look at Abraham leaving his homeland behind and offering up his only son. And of course, it climaxes by saying, and look at Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And run the race of faith like he did and like they did. That's what faith in God looks like. Stories are one of the most powerful ways God uses to inspire us toward virtue and righteousness. And they often work better than mere instruction. But of course, instruction is still necessary. And perhaps the main way the Old Testament instructs us in righteousness is through its commandments. Commandments. And that is what verse 19 focuses on. As Jesus turns to make application here, he seems to narrow his focus a little bit. Here's what I mean. In verse 17, he began by speaking of the law and the prophets, referring to the whole Old Testament. Verse 18, he speaks simply of the law. He's probably still speaking of the whole Old Testament, but using shorthand. And now in verse 19, he speaks in the more narrow language of commandments. Commandments, which, of course, only describes part of the Old Testament. Not all of the Old Testament consists of commandments. Just some. But that's what Jesus is focusing on here in verse 19. Let's read it again. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So verses 17 and 18 tell us about Christ and the law. Verse 19 speaks to us about the Christian and the law. And it says, what it says about the Christian and the law, I'm going to try to summarize in 2 points, and that'll be the rest of our lesson this morning. So first, our attitude toward God's commandments should reflect that of Jesus. Our attitude toward God's commandments should reflect that of Jesus. Our basic stance toward the law should reflect that of Jesus. We should interpret it the way he interpreted it. We should use it the way he used it. How he came to fulfill it should affect how we use it. How he didn't come to abolish it should affect how we use it. And we see this connection in the word therefore. Notice that verse 19 begins with the word therefore. And you know, when you see the word therefore, you ask, what's it there for? Right? The word therefore, what it does is it points us backward, to what he has just said in verses 17 and 18. Verse 19 is the outflow and the application of what he says in 17 and 18. So in other words, you could paraphrase it as, based on the fact that Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but rather to fulfill it, and based on the fact that Jesus regarded the law as more solid than heaven and earth, therefore, we should continue to do the commandments, he says, and not only to do them, but to teach others to do them as well. And of course, if you don't know how to do that, we just keep reading. Jesus is going to show us how to do that. So our use of the law should flow from his and reflect his. The opposite of that, the opposite of doing the commandments and teaching others to do them, is what Jesus here calls relaxing the commandments. Loosening them. Setting them aside. Watering them down. Making light of them. As though it were like, hey, the Messiah has come. I guess God doesn't expect us to keep the commandments anymore. I mean, after all, Jesus kept the law for us and we're saved by grace, so let's continue in sin that grace may abound, right? Wrong. Wrong. Or as Paul would say, God forbid. Romans 6:1. Or as Jesus says right here, don't think that you can relax even the least of these commandments. Now, notice here that Jesus recognizes that some commandments are lesser than others. He speaks of the least of these commandments, implying that some commandments are lesser than others and some are greater than others. But his point here is that even the lesser ones are still important. Calling them lesser doesn't mean that you should feel free to break them or ignore them. This is what he tells the Pharisees in chapter 23, verse 23, where he implies that tithing, mint, and dill, and cumin were lesser commandments in the law. But still, he doesn't say that they shouldn't have bothered doing them, right? So he simply criticizes them for neglecting the weightier matters of the law, like justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Well, he's saying the same thing here, except he's emphasizing the flip side. Don't think that it's somehow okay to relax the least of these commandments. These you ought to do. May not leave the other ones undone. So this is Jesus' attitude toward the law. It's how he lived. It's how he thought. He loved the law and he obeyed the law down to its least commandment. Now, speaking of this phrase, the least of these commandments, if you had asked the rabbis of Jesus' day, Rabbi, what is the least of these commandments? What is the least commandment in the law? Many of them would have said, Deuteronomy 22, verses 6 and 7, which says, if you come across a bird's nest in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs, and the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother and the young. You shall not take the mother with the young. You shall let the mother go. But the young you may take for yourself, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long. Now, I don't know if Jesus ever came across a bird's nest with the mother sitting on the eggs or not. Gospels don't say. But I'm confident of this. I'm confident that he knew this commandment. And I'm also confident that had he encountered this situation, he wouldn't have blown this commandment off as too light to worry about. Because Jesus was the kind of man who trembled at God's word. And when you tremble at God's word and you believe that his commandments are for your good and for your benefit, you won't be quick to relax a commandment or set it aside. Instead, you'll be quick to ask, what does this commandment mean? What's God trying to say? What kind of person does he want me to be? I mean, you look at this arguably least of all commandments and you ask, what is God wanting to teach us here? What kind of person is he wanting to make us? John Calvin offers this good interpretation, I think. Calvin says, by this precept, God instructed his people in the law of kindness. For if there be one drop of compassion in us, it will never enter into our minds to kill an unhappy little bird, which so burns either with a desire of offspring or with love towards its little ones as to be heedless of its life and to prefer endangering itself to the desertion of its eggs or its brood. Wherefore, it is not to be doubted, but that in this elementary lesson, God prohibited his people from savageness and cruelty. Now, can you see then how even the least of these commandments is still important? I mean, is the fruit of the Spirit savageness and cruelty? Or is it kindness and gentleness? Does Jesus say, blessed are the cruel? Or does he not rather say, blessed are the meek? Calvin also points out that this lesson in kindness to animals is also meant to teach us kindness towards people. Because it's sort of a lesser to greater argument. If you should be kind even to little birds, how much more to your fellow man who are made in the image of God? Because experience teaches us that those who are cruel to the creatures beneath them will soon harden their hearts and become cruel to their fellow men. And our Lord here says that even the least of these commandments, don't relax them. Rather, we should do them and teach others to do them. Matthew Henry also comments on this commandment in Deuteronomy about the bird's nest. He says, the Jews say this is the least of all the commandments in the law of Moses. And yet, the same promise is here made to the observance of it that was made to the keeping of the fifth commandment, which is one of the greatest, namely, that it may be well with you and that thou mayest prolong thy days. For as disobedience in a small matter shows a very great contempt of the law, so obedience in a small matter shows a very great regard for it. He that let go a bird out of his hand purely because God bade him, show that he esteemed all God's precepts concerning all things to be right, and that he could deny himself rather than sin against God. So why should the least of these commandments matter to us? Well, the answer is because the same God who said, thou shalt not steal, also said, thou shalt not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And if we love that God, and we love his son Jesus Christ, then we will want to obey them in even the smallest matters. Our attitude toward the law should reflect that of Jesus. Now, that raises a question. When Jesus here speaks of the least of these commandments, which commandments is he referring to when he speaks of these commandments? Here's what I mean. Here's what I'm asking. Some would argue that when Jesus speaks of these commandments, the least of these commandments, he's not referring to Old Testament commandments at all, but rather he's simply referring to the commandments that he himself was about to give in the Sermon on the Mount and in the rest of Matthew. And so, for example, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, if you look over at chapter 7, verse 24, at the end, Jesus says, 7:24, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like to a wise man who built his house on the rock. These words of mine. Clearly the phrase "these words of mine" here points backward to what Jesus had just said in chapters 5 to 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. Or again, at the end of Matthew, in the Great Commission, chapter 28, verse 20, Jesus says, go and make disciples, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Not all things that Moses has commanded you. So the argument is made, if you want to know which commandments you should follow, don't look to the Old Testament, look to the New Testament, to the words of Jesus and the apostles. Any command in the Old Testament that's that important will be repeated in the New. Now, Mr. Chuck asked about this last week, you may recall. Now, I think there's some truth in this idea, and in a second I'll talk about what it is. But I would argue that it won't work as an interpretation of verse 19 here. Because in verse 19, when you look at the immediate context and you ask which commandments is Jesus referring to when he speaks of these commandments, the answer is perfectly clear. He's referring, the phrase "these commandments" points backward to verses 17 and 18 where he speaks of the law and the prophets. In other words, the Old Testament. So the commandments he's referring to, I conclude, are the ones in the Old Testament. Now, given what we've talked about this morning and last week, that still forces us to ask the question, well, which Old Testament commandments? I mean, is Jesus saying that whoever relaxes the command to eat, not to eat pork, shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven? You know, is he saying that whoever says circumcision is nothing will be called least in the kingdom of heaven? Is he saying that whoever sets aside the Feast of Tabernacles is going to be called least in the kingdom of heaven? Well, I don't think he is. That would not only violate the rest of the New Testament, it would violate what he himself says in chapter 15, where he declares all foods clean. Rather, though, I do think what this passage forces us to do is to recognize that there are different kinds of laws, different kinds of commands in the Old Testament. Some that we are still obligated to do and teach, and some that we're not. And this is why documents like our church's confession, for instance, or the Westminster Confession, recognize the difference between moral, civil, and ceremonial laws in the Old Testament. They don't make that distinction because the Old Testament divides them neatly for us and labels them and color codes them moral, civil, ceremonial. Would that it were that easy. But rather, it's because texts like this force us to make some kind of distinction. According to the New Testament, there are some Old Testament commandments that we still have to keep, and we should teach others to keep. And there's some that we shouldn't. So the question is simply, how do we know which ones? How do we know which ones? How do we know which Old Testament commandments are still morally binding and we ought to do and teach others to do and not relax? Well, Mr. Chuck implied part of the answer last week. You know, I think the first and most obvious answer to that question is, well, let me let you answer. What is one answer to that question? How then do you know? which Old Testament commands are still binding. Go for it, Mr. Hart.
Which you said before, if indeed the New Testament repeats it.
Okay.
Specifically pulls it out.
Read the New Testament, right? Read the words of Jesus. Read the words of the apostles. Absolutely. Read the New Testament. I mean, this is why we don't simply read Leviticus and say, guess that means no shellfish. Right? The reason we feel free to eat the shellfish is not because we cavalierly dismiss the authority of Leviticus. Rather, it's because Jesus declared all foods clean. That's it. It's because the food laws have fulfilled their purpose of keeping the Jews separate from the Gentiles, and now Jesus has torn down that middle wall of partition so that he can make one new man that shares the same table. So I agree wholeheartedly when it comes to interpreting and applying the Old Testament commandments, we should interpret them and apply them through the lens of the New Testament. And in that, I agree with D.A. Carson when he says on this verse, Jesus, in fulfilling the law, establishes what continuity it has. That is, which ones still apply. The true direction to which it points and the way it is to be obeyed. I would add to that what it actually means. So, in one sense, when the question we ask when we read the Old Testament commands is really, how shall I do and keep this command now that Jesus has come and fulfilled the law? And the answer will vary based on the nature of the original command. But here's the thing. It's one thing to say that we need to let the New Testament be our guide when we're applying the Old Testament commands. That should be obvious. Otherwise, we'd still be sacrificing goats this morning. But it's another thing, though. It's another thing to say that the New Testament contains all the commandments that are binding on us and that none of the Old Testament commandments apply unless they're explicitly repeated in the New. That's a different idea entirely. And I would suggest that you can't square that idea with verse 19. Because when Jesus speaks of the Old Testament commandments in verse 19, he assumes continuity, not discontinuity. In other words, he assumes, instead of assuming that Old Testament commandments are no longer binding unless he or the New Testament writers repeat them, he implies, I think, that Old Testament commands should be assumed still binding unless he or the New Testament gives you good reason to think otherwise. I don't know how else to understand verse 19. Yes, there are Old Testament laws that no longer bind us in the same way. But when it comes to moral commandments, when it comes to commandments that deal with matters of intrinsic right and wrong, good or evil, virtue and vice, those commandments are as binding now as they ever were because right and wrong don't change. They are rooted in the nature of a God who does not change. So that's my second observation. The first was that our attitude toward the commandments should reflect that of Jesus and what he came to do with the law. The second is that the commandments Jesus is referring to here in verse 19, the ones he wants us to do and teach and not relax, are the moral commandments of the Old Testament. So in our remaining time, let's just think a little bit more about how do we know which Old Testament commands still apply. Yes, Sister Monica, wait for the mic. The mic is actually here. Monica.
The way I see this is you should follow the Old Testament law that doesn't conflict with the fulfillment of Jesus and what he's actually stating. Even if he does repeat it and he doesn't state it, if it's already been fulfilled, there's no need to actually follow because it's already been fulfilled. At least that's how I'm interpreting it.
Okay, next week I'm going to talk a little bit about in what sense are we under the law and in what sense are we not. So I think some of what you're saying there I will try to address next week. When we say Christ, say, fulfilled the moral law, like he never murdered anybody, never hated anybody, that doesn't mean that we're now free to murder and hate, right? I know that's not what you're saying. I am saying even that is not as simple as saying Jesus did it, therefore I don't have to do it. Right? But we'll talk about that more next week. But the first part of what you're saying, if I'm understanding you correctly, I believe I believe is what I'm saying as well. And I believe we're thinking the same thing. Mr. Art, are you, or Jared, rather?
I guess this is sort of like a statement and a question at the same time. If seeing what Jesus says here, following verse 21 and going down,
right.
It almost sounds like he's giving you application of the Ten Commandments, of the moral law, like the anger, you know, murder.
Right.
You have lust and divorce. You have adultery. You have oath, not lying. So it's not right. Like he's giving you really new stuff. He's broadening the application. Is that?
Telling the application. And for that matter, as we'll see, a lot of the Old Testament laws did the same thing. Like a lot of the Old Testament laws in Exodus and Leviticus were simply applications of the Ten Commandments. Yeah. And so there is something basic, I think, about these moral basic Ten Commandments that are applied elsewhere. So yes, I think that's right. Nate?
Well, the other thing that brings up is that today people often use the argument of silence to justify certain practices, that if Jesus didn't specifically address it, then it's okay, which is absurd when you think about the things that Jesus didn't address in the audience that he was speaking to. But that's the comment. The question that I think you're going to love is...
I'm ready now. Come on.
You mentioned earlier about certain civil law in the Old Testament is a good example for legislation today. If it complements the moral law, is that the correct quote? Is that what...
If it reflects the moral law or the natural law, yes.
So how then does that... how do we go back then and look at some of the things that are arguments for theonomy today, like the stoning of adulterers and homosexuals?
That's what you meant by I'm going to love the question. I see. I thought you meant it was going to be a softball. Our confession of faith, when it's speaking of the moral, civil, ceremonial distinction, let me see if I've got it in my footnote here somewhere. When speaking of the civil law, and that's what I was actually referring to earlier when I said what I did. Our confession says this. To Israel, he also gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people. They expired when Israel expired as a national God's people sort of thing. Not obliging any now by virtue of that institution. Their general equity only being of moral use. I believe the meaning of the confession here is no nation on earth is bound to follow Israel's civil laws simply because they were Israel's civil laws, right? Because those were given strictly to Israel. But there are moral principles of equity beneath those civil laws that are, as I'll argue, that are just part of the natural moral law that apply everywhere at every time and every place. And every nation has to use wisdom and prudence in how to then shape its actual law based on those things. So there's, it just means, for instance, just because we make a law doesn't mean it's all right. We legally allow abortion, doesn't make it all right. We can legally allow lots of things, it doesn't make it right. So I don't think we can look at those things. Our gut reaction to things like stoning of adulterers and homosexuals, I don't think our gut reaction should be, man, that's barbaric. I think if that's our gut reaction, it just shows we're conformed to the world that we live in. I think that's a problem. Whether or not we actually ought to apply that penalty to our state now the same way it was applied then is a separate question, and you need wisdom to apply it. It would take a long time to talk about. But I would say when Christians have that revulsion to it, I think it's a problem. And you've got to remember, whether this applies now or not, this was the Word of God. And you ought not to read this and think that this is somehow like what the Canaanites were doing or something. This is the holy law of God. So is that good enough? I know there's a lot more needs to be said, but I'm going to plead lack of time and then find my place again in my manuscript. Let's see. Where were we? Okay. Let's try to get the home stretch here. Okay. So, it's not always easy to know which Old Testament commandments are moral in nature and still binding. It would make things a lot simpler if it were simply, you know, don't worry about the Old Testament, look to the New. That would simplify matters greatly. As it is, it's not always that simple. Now, I do think most of the time it's pretty straightforward. You know, things like the Ten Commandments and many of the Old Testament case laws are clearly moral in nature. And a lot of the case laws in Leviticus and Exodus are simply applications of the two great commandments, to love God and to love your neighbor. So, one way to determine the moral, whether an Old Testament law is moral or not, is to ask, is this commandment an expression of love for God or love for my neighbor? Famous example here, you probably thought about before, Deuteronomy 22:8, which says, when you build a new house, and you shall make a parapet for your roof, a railing, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house, if anyone should fall from it. Now, question, is this commandment an expression of love for God or love for your neighbor? Yes. How so? Yes is right. We'll not discuss that one, but how is it right? How is it an expression of love for neighbor? You want to protect their life. You don't want them to fall off your roof. You want to protect your own home from blood guilt against God and against your neighbor. So, love your neighbor. Now, this is also a clear case where you need wisdom to apply the law. So, the law says here, build a railing around the top of your house, around your roof. Now, does that mean that we all need to go home, call our carpenter, and get him to put a roof or a railing around our roof? Does it or not? No. Why not? Because it's different. Yeah, their roofs were flat. People did stuff on the top of their roof, and so you could. There's people up there to fall off. The only time people are on our roof is if they're roofers fixing it, right? We don't do stuff on our roof. They're not flat. But what are some ways a person could seek to apply this law? Maya? Put a fence around your pool, especially if your neighbors have small kids or you got small kids. Put a fence around your pool. What else? Put a fence around your porch or your deck. You know that we don't sit on our roof and eat dinner. We sit on our decks sometimes. Those of you who have them, or on your back porch or your front porch. Put a railing around it. Donnie pointed out to me there's a railing on the steps down to this baptismal pool back here because we don't want people to fall and bust their head when they're going to get baptized. With Mark. Where's seatbelt? Now you done gone to meddling. Were you going to say that too?
I know the way I drive. That's why I'm making
Okay. So, here's the thing. The point of this law is to love your neighbor and protect him from foreseeable harm. Right, so when love looks at a case law like this, love isn't quick to just say, it's Old Testament. Or, I don't have a flat roof anyway, so this doesn't apply to me. No, love asks, what's the point of this law? What's the rationale? And if the answer is love your neighbor, then love gets creative and asks, well, how can I do that? How can I apply that to my situation? This is what the apostle says in Romans 13. When he says, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Love does no wrong. Love doesn't say, well, my roof isn't flat anyway. Love fulfills the law because it sees the heart of the law. It sees the point. And the irony is that the person who interprets this command woodenly and then sets it aside is actually acting more like a Pharisee, looking for ways around loving your neighbor. I mean, railings cost money. I mean, why can't people just be careful And besides, why should there be a law telling me how I can and can't build my own house? What an intrusive regulation, says the lover of money and the chafer against authority. Whereas love says, Lord, not my roof only, but also my porch and my pool. Love is the fulfilling of the law. You got that, didn't you, Nate? So, when trying to determine whether an Old Testament command is still binding and how to do it and teach it, one question to ask is simply, is this command an expression of love for God and love for my neighbor? And if it is, then we seek wisdom in how to apply it. And don't go building roofs around railings around your roof. Another question to ask would be, does this Old Testament commandment have a moral rationale behind it? Does it seem to be rooted in the natural law that God has woven into creation and written on the human heart? Or does it seem to be based more on ceremonial or ritual considerations that no longer apply? If a commandment is rooted in the natural law, then it's going to be permanent because the natural law is permanent. It's simply a reflection of who God is and how He designed the world to work. Matthew Henry points this out in his commentary on Matthew 5:17, where he notes, Christ commands nothing which was forbidden either by the law of nature or the moral law, nor does he forbid anything which those laws had enjoined. It is a great mistake to think that he does. Christ commands nothing which is forbidden either by the law of nature, that is the natural law, or the moral law. Like most Christians or theologians throughout history, Matthew Henry would have argued that the moral law in the Old Testament is simply the natural law put into writing for Israel and applied to specific cases. Francis Turretin said it this way. He said, the moral law is the same as the substance with the natural, which is immutable and founded upon the rational nature. Both because the sum of the law, which is to love God and your neighbor, the sum of the law is impressed upon man by nature, and because all of its precepts are derived from the light of nature. And nothing is found in them which is not taught by sound reason. So Turretin is saying that the natural law here represents what is right and wrong at all times and in all places. If something violates the natural law, it's wrong whether or not it's written down. Right? Bear with me. Things like idolatry and murder and bestiality and sodomy didn't suddenly become wrong in 1500 BC when Moses wrote them down in the law. They had always been wrong. And they would have still been wrong if the New Testament had never mentioned them. And it doesn't mention all of those things. These things are wrong simply because they violate the natural law that God has woven into nature and written on the human heart. So it can be helpful to ask then, does this particular Old Testament commandment have a moral natural law rationale to it? And sometimes this is easier to determine than others. For example, remember the commandment about the bird's nest in Deuteronomy 22. Well, the verse right before it forbids cross-dressing. It says, a woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. On which John Gill, the 18th century Baptist theologian, makes this comment. Since in nature a difference of sexes is made, it is proper and necessary that this should be known by differences of dress, or otherwise many evils might follow. And this precept is agreeable to the law and light of nature. So Gill is saying, yes, this commandment is grounded in the law of nature, in the natural law. The rationale for this law is bound up in something permanent and natural, namely the fact that God made men and women different. And throughout every culture and history, one of the ways that difference has been demonstrated is through a difference in the way that we dress. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean it's a sin for a man to wear a pink shirt. But it does mean that when a man tries to look feminine, and when a culture sets out deliberately to blur gender boundaries in dress and behavior, that is not a morally neutral act. Rather, it is an attack on the law of nature, which this Old Testament verse reflects. And a commandment like this reminds us of something that our culture desperately wants us to forget right now. But my point is simply, that's why the command is still binding, because it's a reflection of the natural law, which is permanent. Other times, it's harder to tell. It's all other times it's harder to tell what the rationale of a law is. For example, the one I mentioned earlier in Exodus 23:19, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Right? This command is repeated two other times in the law. And if we ask, why not? You know, why shouldn't you boil a young goat in its mother's milk? Well, it never says why not. It doesn't tell us. It doesn't give the rationale. So it's hard to judge. You know, is this law based on ritual, ceremonial rationale, which would indicate that it's no longer binding and go ahead and boil that goat? Or is it based on a natural moral rationale, which would indicate that it is still binding? ESV Study Bible makes this comment on that verse, on that commandment. The reason for this rule is not made explicit here or in the other places where it's repeated. Boiling a young goat in its mother's milk may have been a pagan religious ceremony practiced by the nations of Canaan as a way to induce fertility. It's like, don't cut your beard the way those guys do. You know, don't boil your goats like they do. Don't be like the pagans around you. Alternately, it may be seen as a gross violation of the natural order. The young goat should drink its mother's milk and gain life from it, not be cooked in it. So, I trust you see the point here. We don't know for sure what the rationale for it was. I guess you might say better to be safe than sorry. You don't have to boil a goat in its mother's milk, do you? But it's not the end of the world, is it? But it's hard to tell. And you know, we need to be careful about binding something on someone when we're not 100% sure why the law was given. But the point is just simply that these questions are not always easy to answer, but that doesn't relieve us from the responsibility of asking them and wrestling with them. Jesus wants us to do and teach God's commandments, and he indicates here that our ranking in the kingdom of heaven is at least partly based on how well we do this. Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do them, he will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. You shouldn't want that. But whoever does them and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, will it sometimes require the wisdom of Solomon to know how to interpret and apply these Old Testament laws? Well, the answer is yes. The good news is someone greater than Solomon is here. Next week, I want to do two things. First, I want to ask, in what sense are Christians under the law? In what sense are we not? But then I want to spend most of our time on verse 20, arguably the theme verse of the whole sermon, and ask, how does our righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees? Throw it to you for just another couple questions, and then we need to quit. Have any of you ever actually boiled a young goat in its mother's milk? I hope you have a clear conscience. I hope you investigated that verse first. Mr. Art? Or there it comes.
Adam, I couldn't resist, and I don't know how germane this is to the conversation, but I dare say a tremendous body of kashrut, that is the kosher laws among the Jews, is based on that very verse. That's why certain they're fighting legal battles in Israel whether McDonald's can serve cheeseburgers, because there is this restriction, this prohibition against serving something with a meat product in it with something dairy.
Right.
I grew up not eating cheeseburgers.
It's Monica. Right there behind you, Monica.
Does that also apply, like, with beef or chicken? Don't boil, you know, beef with milk, or, you know, don't eat chicken with egg? Or is it just primarily lamb?
Hadn't thought of that. This is why the Talmud was written. Volumes and volumes of Jewish reflection on the law. I don't know. The bigger question in my mind, first of all, is like, is this ceremonial? Is it moral? If it's ceremonial, then in one sense, I say it doesn't matter. If it's moral, then my idea would be, yeah, it would seem nitpicky. Like, the point is not goats have some special status amongst all animals. If the point is a natural law, then it would apply across the board, I would think. You just have to decide first, is this... It may be that my gut level is probably that it's that it's a ceremonial thing simply because it is a food thing. You know, and Mr. Art was, the New Testament doesn't say anything about this, but it says a lot about food laws in general. And might be wise to sort of deduce from that that food laws from the Old Testament are not binding. Yes, Mr. Paul. Yeah. But cruelty is another issue. You know, that cruelty is a moral issue, so.
It seems like there's a couple, maybe extremes, and I'm thinking primarily of the dietary laws that people could take. So if you say, okay, the New Testament says they're no longer binding, it seems like there's one extreme that says, but if you follow those dietary laws, you get some super spiritual benefit to that.
Right.
You know, and I think that can be a ditch on the one side. But then I think it can also be a ditch on the other side just to be totally and just say, it doesn't apply anymore, whatever, you know, because
right.
I think there were certain, you know, when you talk about the rationale behind things or, you know, maybe you shouldn't be eating a scavenger animal if it came from the polluted Chesapeake Bay, you know.
Right.
I mean, there's probably some health reason to that, right. You know, but so I think it, you know, but it's, you shouldn't be doing that for, because I think I get spiritual bonus points because I'm eating the way that
right.
Joseph did or whatever, you know. But so it seems like there's balance there. And I've known both
right.
people on both ends that make fun of the other people, you know, that and I think the truth is somewhere in the middle. So
right. I think that the part you were saying about scavenger animals, I think some of this, I think I would probably appeal to the light of nature with this as well. Like, you know, you're driving down the road and you see a rotting carcass with maggots crawling all over it. Probably better not eat that, right? I don't care. You know, and most people don't need a law from Leviticus to say don't eat a maggoty carcass, right? It's just common sense, right? So, yeah. When you get to the problem with examples of this, note is that a lot of the ones that I could cite to you, that there's nothing in the Bible says don't do this. But we could cite examples, if they weren't so heinous that it would shock everybody in here, that you would say, no, I don't care if the Bible says not to do that or not. You shouldn't do that. So I think we have to bear common sense and the light of nature in mind when it comes to some of these things. So why don't we pray? Our good Father, Lord, I'm mindful as we talk about these things that the Pharisees stumbled in these very areas and becoming preoccupied with minutiae, and Lord, we don't want to do that even with good intentions. And so, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, guide us. Lord, we don't want to cavalierly relax your commandments contrary to what our Lord told us, and yet we don't want to neglect the weightier matters either. Lord, give us the wisdom of Solomon, which is embodied in our Lord Jesus Christ, who has been made unto us wisdom. We pray in his name. Amen.